We read from the Word of God this morning as it's found in Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. The focus of our attention in this chapter is going to be found in the 20th verse of Romans 9. We read the chapter. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. There's a quote from Genesis 21. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. Now another quote. At this time shall I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, and the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, now another quote from Genesis 25, the elder shall serve the younger. And then a quote from Malachi, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses in Exodus 33, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show that my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. There's a quote from Exodus 9. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith in Hosea chapter 2, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which were not beloved. And then again from another part of Hosea, and it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And now another quote. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel in Isaiah 10, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, Isaiah 1, except the Lord of Sabaoth hath left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written. Now Isaiah 28 and Psalm 118. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. May God bless our reading of his word. Go back to verses 19 and 20. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he find fault? For who hath resisted his will? And the answer, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? The language that's used here in Romans 9 can be found in question and answer 6 of Lord's Day 3, or Lord's Day, I'm sorry, question and answer 9 of Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And that's where we want to continue our consideration of the Heidelberg Catechism and its instruction, its biblical instruction. Question and answer 9. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? And the answer, not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. To learn our only comfort, we have to admit that we're wandering sheep. We have to see that the cause of the miseries that everyone experiences in this earthly life arises because of our sin and of our sinfulness. The question was asked earlier in our treatment of the catechism, where did these sins and sinfulness come from? Did God make us that way? And the answer of Scripture and the confessions is no, God created man good. We can't go to the creation of man and say, well, that's the reason why we have misery. It's all because of the first fall of Adam into sin. We also saw that the degree of our sinfulness and sin is total. It's complete. So that the language of Genesis 6 is apt. Every imagination of the thought of man's heart is only evil continually. And what we find in Psalm 58. Listen to the first 5 verses of Psalm 58. David describes the nature of those who are unsaved. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh violence in your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ears, which will not hearken unto the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. In those first five verses, some of you may hear some parts of which are quoted in Romans chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3 concludes that section, there is none good, none that doeth good, no, not one. So we can't blame God. We have to blame our first father, Adam, for where our sins and sinfulness comes from. Well, if our depravity is as great as what's described here in Psalm 58, Romans 3, and Genesis 6, then we hit this point. Is it right for God to say we're responsible for doing right when we can't? Is it legitimate for God to lay a demand upon us that we obey him when we are unable to do that? Is it not injustice on God's part to require of man in his law something man can't do? Well, that's where this Lord's Day now brings us in this first question. And our answer with the fathers and with the scriptures is that demand is a righteous demand. A righteous demand. God's not wrong. Now let's consider that. First, we want to elaborate a bit more on the demand, and then we'll consider why it's righteous. Is it right for God to demand of man what is impossible for any descendant of Adam to do? We're very quick to say no. Now, wait a minute. Sitting here in church, we're going to say, oh, we agree with the answer. But when we're amongst ourselves and in other activities, then we're ready to say, no, it's not fair. That's not right of God. We want to say that it's not fair for him to demand a perfection of us when Psalm 58 says, from the womb we're sinners speaking lies. From the womb we go astray. Is it right for God to demand of us that we be perfect when we can't be? And then to turn around and punish us because we're not? Now you expand this question, and it gets to be that which you find in Romans chapter 9. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God did it to him. How can God hold Pharaoh responsible when God did it to him? Or how can God condemn the reprobate when he doesn't give them faith? In fact, he's determined that they're going to be a vessel of dishonor. Or is it right for God to send a little baby that's just born or even that dies before it's born to hell? Is it right for God to do that? Doesn't that sound wrong? And especially if we're going to say God is a God of love, how can he send a little infant to hell to experience his wrath forever, when the child didn't even do any personal sins yet? Those are all the questions that flow from the one that's being asked by us. Is it legitimate for God? Is it right for God? Is it fair for God to demand of us that which we cannot do? That question arises out of our souls, our sinful souls, because, one, we think God ought to be satisfied with us when we do our best. You ought to kind of blink at the times we fail and congratulate us when we get close to doing something right. Or another way to say it is this: it would only be fair if God would hold us responsible with the responsibility determined by our ability. If I am able, then he can hold me responsible. But if I'm not able, then it's wrong for God to hold me responsible. I want my responsibility to be determined by my abilities and not by his commandments. How can he demand of me that I fly when I can't? How can he send people to hell when he's determined that they will be a vessel of dishonor and he doesn't give them faith? How do we answer those questions? How does God answer those questions? Romans 5, verse 19, why does he yet find fault? Who can resist his determinative will? When we answer that, there are four ways that we want to answer it. The first way we're going to answer it is this: God's continuing to demand a loving obedience is because God doesn't change. Say it again. When God continues to demand of mankind that they lovingly obey him, it is because God does not change, and he has not changed. Here's another way to say it, he is maintaining himself as God. God is God, and he's maintaining himself and his right to be God. We want to claim our rights. God has rights, and God is right when he says, I have not changed. God's demand of our loving obedience arises out of who he is and what he is. When God comes to his creatures and he says, this is what my demand is, and the demand that he lays upon us arises just because of who he is, the highest good. And as the highest good, he has the right to demand of his creatures that we obey him in love, that we do what he commands of us to do, and that we do it because we love him. He, being good, perfectly good, is not only worthy of all of our praise, but has the right to turn around and to say, I made you so that you could, and I am worthy of it. If he said, well, we'll lower the standard, I won't require of you what you can't do, then God would be changing, and he would be denying himself as the highest good. There's the bottom line to that way of thinking. If he would drop his demand of loving obedience, then he would no longer be God. So our first answer is, God is God, and God is perfectly good. And as that perfect good, he doesn't change, has never changed. When he created Adam with that demand because of who he is. And he continues throughout all of time and beyond as that one who alone is worthy of obedience and love. He continues to have the right of man's all. He is only maintaining his own glory and his own honor. And he doesn't lower that standard that his being requires. God is worthy of it. It is due him. And we violate that. That's what sin is, when we don't give to him that which he is so worthy of receiving. So the first reason, why may God demand of us what which we cannot perform? Because God doesn't change. He hasn't dropped his standard. He's not changed his being. God remains God, worthy of all of our all. Second reason, God created man, Adam and Eve, able to keep his commandments and to love him. That we're unable to do that now after the fall cannot be blamed on God, but has to be blamed on our first father, Adam, who was our first father and who was appointed our representative head. So when our first Adam, our first father, did what he did it, and now we looked at this from 1 Timothy last week, 1 Timothy 2:14 and 15, Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. I'll make that a positive statement. Adam knew what he was doing. He did it willfully. He did it consciously. He did it deliberately. He knew he was disobeying God, and he consciously chose to disobey God. If I want to buy a house and I need to get a loan, so I go to a bank, and then I find out later on I don't have the income to meet that loan demand and the payments. Now listen to how I just said it. That loan and that bank has the right to demand of me that I pay. My inability later on to pay does not make the bank wrong to continue its demand that I pay. God doesn't change. And two, God enabled man to give him that loving obedience that he's worthy to receive. He made us initially able to do that. That we cannot isn't his fault. It's ours. And maybe we should add this. Yes, Adam was our first father and our representative head, and we fell in him, and he knew what he was doing. But if any one of us would have been there right instead of Adam, we would have done the same. We show that. We would have done exactly what Adam did. We would have chosen consciously and purposefully to do it as he did. Third, if the first reason is God doesn't change, and the second reason is God made us able initially, the third reason why it's right for God to make this demand that we give him perfect loving obedience all the time is because it's not God's fault that we don't want to. We do not want to obey. We don't love and obey God. Not because, well, let's make it positive, because we don't want to. Listen to Psalm 10, verse 5. I'm going to read 4 with it. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. Doesn't want to. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. The carnal mind, the mind of the flesh, is not unable, but it's enmity, hatred against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. But the reason why we're not subject to the law of God and can't be is because we are now conceived and born in sin so that we begin hating God. David put it in Psalm 51, verse 5. I am conceived into the sphere of sin. That's the way we now are born. Ephesians 2, verse 1. We are born dead in sins and trespasses. And the nature of our sinfulness now is that we know that we refuse to love God, not because we're not able, but we know that we refuse to love God because we don't want to. And it's just like what happened to Adam when he fell. And this is why if we were there, we would have done the same thing. We don't have love for God. We have love for self. What is it that I want to do? I want to do what I want to do. And I don't want to do what I don't want to do. It all arises out of who and what we are now as fallen sinners. So, first reason, God doesn't change. Second reason, God maintains. God created man able to do that which was right and good. And so it's right for him to continue that demand. The third reason is, it's not just because we're not able, it's because we don't want to. God keeps that demand, not because we're not able, but rather it's because we don't want to keep his command and demand. And the fourth reason is that which is described in Romans 9, verse 20. Who art thou that repliest against God? Why is it not right for us to charge God and to reply against him? And it's because he is the former and we are the formed. He is the potter and we are the clay. May the thing formed say to him that formed him, why have you made me this way? In chapter 3 of Romans, it's put this way in verse 19. Let me back up. From verses 9 through 18, from verses 9 through 18, the Apostle Paul has been quoting verse after verse after verse. There are some Bibles that have God's, Jesus' words in red letters. Sometimes I wish that all of the quotes from the Old Testament and the New would be put into blue so you could see immediately how frequently the apostles, as they were inspired, used the Old Testament scriptures as their proof. Verses 9 through 18 is one quote after another from the Old. And the conclusion is, there is no God before their eyes. Then he comes to verse 19, and he draws, by inspiration, this conclusion. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. That every mouth be stopped. If you're going to try to raise a challenge to God, why have you made me this way? Why do you have the right to demand? Then these verses that just precede this shut our mouths. And we realize we may not challenge him. And here's another way to say it. We said it one way in the first reason. Now we're going to say it in a different way. Let God be God. Two ways. One, God is the creator. That means that he gave to man everything that he is and has. He gave to us our being. He gave to us our talents. And that means when he gifted us with whatever we have, that he is worthy of our praise, of our worship, and of our thanks. How are your eyes doing? Can you see? You got a bind. You can think. You can smell. You can walk. You can talk. Those are gifts given to us by the Creator. They don't originate in us. They're gifts. So those, the fact that they are gifts, make us required to thank the giver. And if he is pleased out of the fallen human race to make a vessel of honor, you're going to complain because you're not as beautiful or as honorable as another vessel of honor? You're a vessel of honor. And you're out of a lump of slimy, fallen, dirty clay. What do you deserve? The Creator is worthy of our thanks and worship just because of who he is, our Creator. Let God be God. But secondly, he's not only the creator, he is the lawgiver. In Isaiah 33, verse 22, Jehovah is our judge. Jehovah is our lawgiver. Jehovah is our king. He will save us. Our judge, our lawgiver, our king. What do we mean with that? This, as the lawgiver, and that's quoted in James chapter 4, as the only lawgiver, God has the right to set the standard for his creatures. If he says, you may eat of every tree but this one, he has the right. He's the lawgiver. He's the king. We can't go to the king and say, no, 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 we want it this way. No, the king, because he's king, the lawgiver, because he's the lawgiver, has the right to establish what's good and what's wrong, what's evil. He may do that. He is God. How can we even imagine that we can tell God what's right and what's wrong? A child is worthy of divine wrath because it was conceived into the sphere of sin. The lawgiver says, that child must be holy. I am worthy of it. That child must give me praise and thanks. I'm worthy of it. That child cannot, because of his first father, Adam. And if that child would be able to express it, he would be able to express it just like all the children that we were and have who hit their twos. And what do we call those twos? Terrible twos. Because that's when they start, I don't want to. I don't like it. I want to do something else. That sinfulness doesn't make God, the lawgiver, wrong. It just shows the extent of the depravity into which we are conceived and born. So as corrupt sinners, we are totally incapable of knowing righteousness and of judging God. He's the king. He's the lawgiver. Four reasons why God is right to continue his demand that we lovingly obey him. Even if we can't, he is right to maintain it. He is God, worthy. He didn't create us sinners. He created us good, able to keep those commandments and to give him that love. Three, we can't blame him because we don't want to. It's a willing disobedience on our part. And third, he's God, the lawgiver, and he has that right to lay those demands. Where does that leave us? Where are we at now? Well, all we like sheep have gone astray, we sang. The faith that God gives to us is that in us which amazingly enables us to admit and confess we can't. And that our mouths are stopped to demand that he change his demands. Instead of continuing to raise a fist against God, we drop our hand. And we open it up in confession. And we admit. That's huge. It's always so important. The fathers in these three Lord's days, three, two, three, and four, are the only Lord's days in that first section of the catechism. Remember, to know our only comfort in life and death and to live and die happily, we must know three things. One, our misery and sin. How we're delivered from our misery and sin, how to thank him for that deliverance. We're still in one, and the key to that one is where we're at right now. May God demand that of us. Faith, which holds for truth what God has revealed in his word, says, the Bible says, yes, he may. God is God. And we will then admit about ourselves that we recognize his rights and we deny our own. And we shut our mouths when we want to condemn him. It brings us to our knees and we implore him. Implore him. We confess first. Here I am, a wandering sheep, a sinner. But those open hands, secondly, are an imploring for his mercy, for his pity, for his grace, none of which is deserved. But that's what the cry of for mercy is. I don't deserve it. Turn and look on me in pity and love. What that second imploring is an admission that we have to look away from ourselves and to him for our help. Maintain thy honor. Maintain thy glory. Still be God. Don't change. Stay God. But reach down in undeserved love and take us wretches and lift us up. And enable us to meet the demand of loving obedience by imputing to our account and infusing into us that righteousness which thy Son earned for us. The greater we know ourselves to be sinners, the more we are aware that we are wandering sheep, the more we're going to look away from, I can do it, to, Lord, only you can do it. Only you. God tells us in the very same scriptures that describe our inability, the gift of his only begotten Son, who rendered such perfect loving obedience, that loving obedience that he performed is put onto our account. Why would? Because it's his mercy and grace to do so. So he takes Jesus' righteousness and he gives it to you. Jesus lived his whole life in that kind of an obedience. This might be, I believe you can follow this, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 10. Wherefore, when he, Jesus, cometh into the world, he saith, from Psalm 40, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. So above, when he saith, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, sacrifices and offerings, that he may establish the second, I do thy will. By which will we, he did it, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:10. He did God's will. By doing God's will, loving obedience to him, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. That was it. That one offering. The repeated offerings of sacrifices didn't do it. He did it once. And that was sufficient for all of those that the Father had given to him. As in Adam all died, so in Christ are we made alive. And God, by the righteousness of that one, did the free gift come upon all of those who believe unto justification of life. God, in his great grace, imputed the Jesus' perfect keeping of the law. Now, you may say it this way, to me. For us, Hebrews 10:10. By admitting that God is right to demand of us even what we can't do, we're acknowledging God is God. We're acknowledging we can't. We're acknowledging we're going to run to him. I love the language of the canons of Dort. When we see our sins and sinfulness, it's a constant reason for humility. And second, for flying for refuge to Christ crucified. Run to him over and over and over. The knowledge of our sin is reason for us to look at him. And he did it. Praise the Lord. Amen. We thank thee, Father. It's humbling, but it's a good and right humbling. We're embarrassed at how easily we can charge thee with doing wrong. How foolish. How sinful. May our mouths be stopped. And instead, may we look away from ourselves to Jesus. And we do. And we thank thee for him who sanctified us, made us holy because of his obedience. Thanks, Father. Amen.